Hey, good morning. And good to see everybody here. And I know we have some visitors. We're glad you're here as well. I think you've hopefully felt welcome and met a few of SBF folks this morning. So it's good to be here this morning and to open the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning. And I have never spoken on this particular passage in Luke. I've spoken a number of times from the book of Luke. I enjoy often on Sunday morning speaking from the Gospels. I like speaking, at least in my own limited experience, speaking from a text. So we'll take your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And it is a story that the Lord relates. Maybe better known as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I would imagine that this morning there are a number of you that are, you'd be familiar with this passage. I don't know for this through and through, but there may be a juncture at which, when you look at this passage, which talks about the subject of hell and judgment, that maybe this morning maybe you could find, and I know it in my own experience, a little bit of discomfort. The idea of hell, if you were to have a conversation with somebody in your neighbors or workplace, you would find yourself. This is something about that is actually a bit, culturally, at least today in 2022, and probably a lot longer than that, a little bit culturally insensitive. At least somebody might think that, or you might get that feel. The question might be asked, and people will ask this question, well, why would a loving God send people to hell? That's often how that question gets thrown around. You may have heard a question like that asked. How can there truly be a loving God who would destine people to a lost eternity? And so we could get that. In fact, if I were to read this story like in a very cursory way, we might quickly conclude. Let me just take one moment to read the story for a second, because it's very easy to read. It's very short. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." Luke chapter 16, verse 20. "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." In verse 23, "In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus has his bad things, but now he has been comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you, or rather us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, I'm sure many, maybe all of you have even read that. Maybe you walked through it. I like the Gospels. I like particularly the Gospel of Luke. I've spoken on the passages around this, but I've never spoken on this little story. that the Lord relates. And if you read this story or listened to it just now, you might, in a kind of a cursory way, you might conclude these things: the measure of my earthly suffering will qualify for me for entrance into heaven. You could read this and conclude that. The measure of my earthly suffering will qualify me for entrance to heaven. You might conclude that heaven can be earned based on how much I give up or how much I serve others. You could conclude that. You could actually level, maybe you might read this story, and many have maybe, and level the accusation of injustice and a lack of compassion against God, a God that would allow people to be tormented eternally. You could read that, and I think that in a superficial way, you could reach all those conclusions, and I think many people, that's about where they leave it. But I want to, for a few minutes this morning, dig a little deeper and invite you to look at that text just a little bit closer. Now, I have an outline. I shared it with Leslie, and I think I was listening to somebody, sometimes I'll listen to a few messages on a passage I'm going to listen to when I've sort of constructed some thoughts. But I love this outline. I thought it was a great outline. Maybe you've heard it before. And it was borrowed from a man who spoke last century. And my advice for those of you, when you find a good light outline, don't try to invent a better outline. So that's a good, here's the outline. Two lives lived, two deaths, and two eternities. That's a good outline. And I think that we'll use that outline this morning as well. Two lives lived, two deaths, two destinies, two eternities. Now the context, let's go back to chapter 16, verse 1. You don't have to, but I'll tell you the context is important. The context for this little story is the parable, the backstory starts off with the parable of an unjust steward. And we don't have time. I've spoken on that. I love that parable. It talks about this concept that you and I are going to be held accountable. It's about accountability and faithfulness with the earthly resources. That the measure of how we manage those things will be the measure of how we will be blessed with things that are far more valuable and eternal. That's the concept that parable brings up: the accountability and faithfulness with earthly or material things. Now, in chapter 16, I have three different passages that we have to go to today. Luke chapter 16 is one of them. So I'm going to invite you to follow the text. I think that's helpful rather than just listen to me. Try to be a bit more, look at what this text is saying. Luke chapter 16, verse 14 says, when Jesus told them that about accountability and faithfulness with earthly resources, the Lord said, if you haven't been faithful in the use of what is another's, who's going to entrust you that which is your own? And then it says this in chapter 16 of Luke. He says, the Pharisees, the religious people who were lovers of money, they mocked, they ridiculed that idea. They scoffed, they dismissed that idea. They were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. And now Jesus turns around and says to them, listen, he talks to them. So that's the back, he makes a commentary. Now that is the backstory, but all of that I think is relevant to the story that we will just read. And now in chapter 16, verse 19, we already read it, but we'll read there. Now there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and so forth. Now the first thing I need you to, maybe you've noticed it, but I'm going to point it out to you. This sounds like a parable, doesn't it? The way it starts. Now, there was a certain rich man, but it isn't a parable. That's the first thing I want you to know. It is not a parable. At the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 16, that was a parable. The Lord begins, like he does other things there, he says, there was a rich man who had a manager, but this is not a parable. And I know it's not a parable for a number. First of all, we know one thing. There is no parable that the Lord relates in which one of the characters is named. There are two central characters in this story. There's the rich man, we read about him, and there's Lazarus. This is a real story. And a little further on, it's so real that the rich man, when he thinks about his home, he thinks about his five brothers. Those are irrelevant details if this is not a true story. So let's not dismiss this story and dismiss of it and say, oh, it's not real. It's just we can just interpret the parable. This is not a parable. This is a real story. That should bother you, actually. That bothers me. because of some of the truth that it unfolds. This is a real story. And that one of the two central figures is named Lazarus, right? And the other is the unnamed rich man. Jesus is relating a real story. Now, we read about their two lives. And I'll read it again for you. There was a rich man. I like how this is in one, in those of you who have the King James Version, you have this, clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. I hope some of you will fare sumptuously later on today, you know, whatever is planned for lunch. We get the picture here. He's clothed in purple, fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. And then we read here about this man, Lazarus. He was laid at his gate, full of sores, more said there, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. You know, this situation is so desperate. It says there, when the Lord relates it, he longed to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. It is the same word that the Lord uses in a parable, not a story, but a parable of the prodigal son. You know, in chapter 15, we read about the two sons. It says when that famine came to the land, he got a job feeding pigs. The same word is used by the Lord. He says he looked at the food that the pigs were eating and he said, it looks good. That's how desperate the situation of this poor beggar Lazarus is. It says he longed, it's the same word, he had a desire, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Why is there such detail when we read about their lives? This is the first part of that outline, their lives, these two lives. Why is the Lord including all this detail here? Why is he putting those two lives, and why is he contrasting it there? I think that the idea is this. This rich man had a responsibility toward Lazarus, right? Remember what we just read about, the way this chapter starts. It starts with the story about the unjust steward. It's a story about being accountable. It's a story about the idea that we will be held accountable. You and I are going to be held accountable for the material resources and the earthly opportunities that we have been given. That's the idea here. This man, he is this poor beggar Lazarus who is at his very gate. And every day this rich man walked past him. Folks, I tell you this, there are people in our lives, there are situations in our lives. God has not just put them there at our feet and across our way so that we can walk past them every day. I think this is a principle in Scripture. It's already unfolded at the beginning of the chapter. There are things that God has given us, opportunities, privileges, resources. God hasn't given them to you just so that we can consume them upon our own enjoyment. I think that there is a larger principle that's unfolded at the beginning of this chapter, but we see it, sadly, not demonstrated in this man's life. He said, this man is laid at his gate. Every day, that rich man walked past Lazarus, right? And we have no reason to believe he ever gave consideration to him. You know, you go to Matthew chapter 23. If you turn over a few pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23, you know what? The Jewish economy, within the Jewish economy, there was abundant provision. There was abundant provision for the poor. There was something outstanding about the Old Testament Jewish law, different from all of the other religions of the ancient world. Because you know what? At a minimum, it gave thought for the underdog. I mean, there's something absolutely remarkable about the Old Testament law. Sometimes we blur through it, and there's one rule after another. But one thing that is true, that against the background of all of those ancient religions of antiquity, the Jewish economy, within the Jewish law, there was a provision for those who did not have. And we see it. That's the heart of God. That's the nature, that's the very heart of God, caring for the widows, the poor, the orphans, that kind of thing. If that, listen, if your heart is about that, your heart is lining up with the heart of God. And here it is in Matthew chapter 23. A man comes to ask, he says, Lord, he says, what's the greatest commandment? This is, I said Matthew 23, but it's Matthew 22. He says, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And what does the Lord said? You love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the greatest and foremost of commandments. And the second is like it, he says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole of the law and prophets. Can you imagine? He takes all of the old, Moses and the prophets. He takes all of the law and he says, listen, here it all hinges on these two truths. That we're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I don't do that. And I'm a failure at that. And then he says this, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I tell you, this rich man knew that. And in spite of that, he lived without reference to the God who made him. Isn't it? Every day that he walked past that poor beggar, Lazarus, he was living with disregard to the God that had made him and the God that God's care for him. He didn't really care for any of those things. That's the way his life was lived, two lives lived, two deaths. Let's go to verse 22 there of Luke chapter 16. Two lives, but two deaths. It's interesting there that the Lord leaves only one verse to describe these two deaths. It's very short. You have your Bibles there. You read it in verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and he was buried. That's it. Maybe the reason this story makes me uncomfortable, or maybe could make some of us uncomfortable, it is a reminder that we all have an expiration date, right? We're all going to die. I have the same conversation with somebody every very reasonably often. And you know, the way cars are built, somebody drives into a rock cut at 100 kilometers an hour, and this is a conversation I had with somebody the other day, and the airbags go off and the seatbelt restrains them, and 25 years ago they'd have been dead or mangled. Now they're, this remarkable, this technology, they walk away from this accident, but they're bruised and they're cut up and all that, and this guy wouldn't have been alive, or would be alive with a lot of injuries, but today he's lying there on the gurney there, and I'm sewing up his forehead. It's he took a header off the dashboard. Got a couple of cuts there. You know what? I start chatting with these guys. I said, this is one moment in time. I said, he said, where's your wife? Oh, she's driving back from, she had gone to Ottawa. I said, okay. Well, it's good, because it's a good thing that she's not coming. He said, it's a good thing she's coming back. She's not coming back to plan my funeral. She said, she's coming back to pick me up. And this is a moment. And I said to him, you look heavenward, I told him, and thank God that you're alive today. I told, then I say this, and it is true of the story in verse 22. The Bible is absolutely true when it says this, it is appointed unto men once to die. And we can miss, I told this man, and I'm sharing that with you, and it is true in the story of these two men. They were two lives, they were two deaths. They were two lives lived, there was a moment in which their earthly life was ordered. It is appointed unto men once to die. I am going to be late for school. I may be late for a number of other occasions and appointments. I don't think I was late for my wedding day, but I will not be late for this day. This is an appointment. None of us are going to admit it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And this man the other day, gave me maybe the reason this story makes us uncomfortable, it is a reminder that we are all going to take, there's going to be an occasion like that, and we are going to take our last breath. And maybe there is an afterlife, and there is a judgment to follow. All right, two lives, two deaths, two eternities. And that is actually where the large portion of this story is told by the Lord. Most of it is about these two eternities. So let's look at that. And in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord says this, that you know that hell was never intended for mankind. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 25, it is reserved for the devil and his angels. That's what it says. Matthew chapter 25, verse 44, the primary purpose of hell. But now we're going to read about this place that I think makes me uncomfortable. Maybe it makes you uncomfortable. And then in Luke chapter 16, I want to tell you a number of things that we learn, not from a parable, but from a story. And Luke chapter 16 begins by telling us this in verse 26. We read the story already, but I'll jump down to verse 26. And here's the explanation for why there is a distance between heaven, the place where Lazarus is enjoying this place of comfort, and this rich man in this place of torment. And Abraham said, verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Hell, one thing I'll learn about this is hell is a place of separation. I told you I'm going to turn to only a couple of passages. We looked at Matthew. I asked you to turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Turn in your Bibles forward, if you have your Bibles with you, to 1 Thessalonians. The first thing I'll tell you is hell is a place of separation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 9 says this: "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." God is saying that there is coming a day in which those who reject the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, what God has revealed to them, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. The question should be asked, or maybe it will be asked, especially if you're having a conversation with people who are looking for answers. The question will legitimately be asked, how can a loving God send people to this place of separation? But isn't the flip side of that question just as legitimate, right? The question is said, well, you get the accusation is, how can a loving God send people to this place of separation and eternal torment? But isn't the other side of this coin just as legitimate? And that question might be framed this way: how can a God of justice not punish unrighteousness? If God is who if there is a God who is ultimately right, just, how is it that he cannot address, why is it he not able to address injustice or unrighteousness? And you know, in the same passage, if you have it, we'll read these verses in Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, to us as well as the Lord Jesus, who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the character of God. Tim Keller said it this way. You know, Paul, he's talking about the Apostle Paul, looked at the cross. Listen closely to how this was explained by a good writer and speaker. Paul looked at the cross and burned this into his head. The cross is the only place in any world faith, any religion, that shows us on one hand a God so utterly and completely and relentlessly and absolutely and indescribably holy that he has to pour out his wrath and divine justice on evil and sin. The cross is the only place in all of the religions and in all of history where a God so utterly and completely and relentlessly and absolutely and indescribably holy that he has to pour out his wrath and divine justice on evil and sin. But at the very same time, a God so absolutely and completely and utterly and relentlessly loving that he would rather do it to his own son than lose you and I. That is the answer to that question. How is it that a loving God can send people to hell. How is it that there is a God of justice who cannot, that it would allow unrighteousness to go unpunished? This God finds at the cross, there is this perfect meeting where God's perfect, his requirement, his holy, righteous anger against sin is met. And God, as the writer says there, so absolutely, completely, and utterly, and relentlessly loving that he would rather allow that to come to his son than for you and I, to lose you and I. It is a place of separation. It is a place of torment. You have your Bibles, and back in Luke chapter 16, it says this in verse 23. He says, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar away and Lazarus in his bosom. I don't know what to make of all that, but this is not a place where people will say, as some people have said, well, I can't wait to get to hell. I'll be there having a party with my friends. There is no impression that the scriptures would give us that that's what's going on in hell. It is a place of separation. God is dealing with the problem of, there is judgment against sin, and there's a consequence for that. But it is a place of torment, and there is no sense in which there's anything going on there. There's no party going on there. It is a place of defiance. This strikes me. This actually goes back to this question of why sometimes when we're sharing the gospel, I find a little bit of discomfort. But what I read is hell is a place of defiance. You notice what the language of this rich man in verse 30. You know what he says? He says, no, Father Abraham. He says, even in hell, this rich man is still saying no. You know, you get to the descriptions of separation in Matthew, they all relate to gnashing, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what gnashing is? Gnashing is this rage and indignation. It's like shaking the fist. I told you there's only three passages you have to turn to today. The last one is Revelation chapter 16. So turn back, and I was struck by this. I was struck by this again as I read this. Revelation chapter 16, we're getting to the end of God's judgment. It's the latter part of the tribulation. Like the intensity of the what is taking place on planet Earth, it's just pouring down. Like it's just unbearable. And this amazes me that here's what it says in Revelation chapter 16. As this judgment is being poured, it's unimaginable and unescapable. And here's what's happening on planet Earth. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, it says of mankind, they did not repent as to give him glory. And in verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. And verse 21, they blasphemed God. They are still, when all of this is coming down upon them, you would think, why wouldn't men turn to God and say, God, I'm a mess, save me. They are still shaking their fist at God. And here's what the angels say about God's foreign policy. In chapter 16, in the same chapter, it says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. I'll tell you this. If this in any way soothes you, as you struggle with this idea of how can a loving God send people to hell, I tell you this. This is what my confidence is not in what I know. My confidence is in a God it is said of him, true and righteous are his judgments. I don't trust myself. I trust a God who knows all things, that he will act with righteousness and justice. That's what it is said to him. But it's still unbelievable to me that in this place of hell, this rich man, he demonstrates it when he turns toward heaven and he says no. He's still saying no. And I can't help but think that this is the same case when we read these events in Revelation chapter 16. People are still shaking their fist at God. There is this weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 1994, my daughter already told me to make sure I'm end on time. I'm just going to make sure I can see that. In 1994, I went to Dominica. Dominica is a beautiful volcanic island, and I worked there for, I don't think, about 6 weeks. So I met one night. I was there. It's Sunday night. I can hear some singing, and before I know it, I recognize the song. I wander down the street. It's one of these tropical, it's a tropical island, and there's no windows, and I can hear the sound of these people singing. I recognize this is a Christian hymn. It's Sunday evening. I meet these people. They don't know me from Adam. And for the next 5 weeks, I'm hanging out with them every evening. I think everybody wondered, what does it do? I work at this hospital clinic. I'm busy all evening. Well, they were lovely. They were into street preaching. And there was a big, tall guy. I mean, Abdul Murray was bigger than this guy, Lewis. Lewis was a huge guy. Cricketer, got saved. And he would preach the gospel in those streets. And so I got joined. Before I knew it, the strangest thing, it was a gospel hall. I didn't even come with a letter, but they accepted me into fellowship. I mean, I was preaching. But he always said this. I would laugh at this. Get out the big loudspeakers. It's like this, like it's warm outside. And he would start preaching. And he said one day, you know the anthem song in hell will be this. It says, it'll be Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. I always thought that was funny. And then I read the words of this very catchy tune, and I couldn't get it out of my head because I listened to it. But you know what Frank Sinatra, in what is a really catchy, you know what he's, you know what the words, we all know that, I did it, somebody else finished off. Right, you know that line, right? I did it, and he goes my way. But you listen to these words. I know the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I am certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and much, much more. I did it my way. Now, a couple more verses, but listen to how he ends. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. Not to say the things that he truly feels, and not the words of someone who kneels. Let the record show, I took all the blows, I did it my way. I said, Lewis was right. That is going to be the anthem song of eternity. I did it my way. I said, I'm going to do it my way. And now, you know that I gotta look at my daughter and watch the clock at the same time. I have only a couple more points. So go to verse 30 of Luke chapter 16. Look what I have read this passage, put it aside. I'm not going to speak about this. I'm not going to speak about this. I'm going to leave it alone. I'm going to speak about it. Luke chapter 16, verse 30. I am asking you to follow. Thank you for turning there or looking. What does he say there? He says, but he said, because he comes up with a proposal, send Lazarus from the afterlife, let him appear to my brothers, they'll be convinced. That's what he's saying. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I read this over and over again, and then I reached this conclusion. You know what? In hell, it is a place of separation, it is a place of defiance, it is a place of suffering. But you know what it is? It is also a place where there is no repentance. He knows. That rich man knows, sitting where he is, that the only reason he didn't come here, the reason he is here is he's not willing to repent. He says that is a necessary requirement. He says that he understands the need for repentance. And I want to connect that back to the beginning of this chapter. You know what? They mocked the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, listen, what you do with your earthly resources will be a measure of your ability to handle things that are not that will be your own. They laughed at him. It says they derided him. They dismissed what Jesus says. And then Jesus said about them, you people who justify yourselves. This is chapter 16, verse 14. He's saying about those religious people, you going about trying to prove your own unrighteousness. You know what? He's coming back to that. Because, you know, repentance is this. Repentance is acknowledging your bankruptcy. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. That's what repentance is. If there's a place in your experience, even in relationships, you know what real repentance is? Real repentance is saying, God, I am, and actually I am always overwhelmed by how hard even Christians find to actually say sorry. I am surprised, but why should I? I know something about my own heart. That the simple, I shared this with somebody. One of the greatest things my dad could do for, is he sometimes said, I was impressed with my dad, but when he could say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I was always struck by that. Didn't have to do it many times. It was something about that was right. This is what God is saying. Repentance is saying, God, I agree with you, what you say about my problem. I'm gonna leave my detour here because I gotta leave this alone again. Verse 27 says this. This strikes me. I'm just gonna reference something that strikes me. Verse 27, he says this. And then he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. You know what's absolutely telling about that statement? Is that think about this for a second. He says he looks heavenward. He says, could you send him to my five brothers? You know what that's saying? That this rich man, that this in his earthly life, this poor, despised beggar Lazarus, whose pitiful existence the rich man was reminded of daily as he passed him at his gate, was the subject of conversation with his five other brothers. Can you imagine? They knew that if Lazarus was to appear from the afterlife, that those five brothers would recognize him. You know what that tells me? That tells me that rich man and his five brothers all knew about Lazarus. Isn't that condemning? Isn't that a statement? Isn't that true? They knew all of these things. What is telling about that statement is that they knew all of those things and they all passed him at that gate. You know, at the foot of the cross, the mocking religious authorities asked for one more miracle. You know what? You remember those words? He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe. They said, give us one more miracle. That's what the rich man is asking for. He says, give them one more miracle and then they'll believe. Listen to Pascal from 400 years ago. When you get a good outline, don't try to reinvent it. When you get a good quote, write it down. Here's one. He said this, God has put enough evidence into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. But he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. God has put enough evidence into this world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. He has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. I will end by just talking about the last statement that is made in this story. It's in Luke chapter 16. It's verse 31. And here's the Lord's words. The Lord's words. This is not a parable. This is a real story. And here's the commentary about the Lord as he ends this story. He said to them, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You know what the Lord is saying? They are accountable to this revelation. This revelation says death is inevitable. This God's word says from the beginning to the end, you will not escape this matter of death. They're not going to get around it. It is still one in one. He says judgment is inescapable. From the beginning of this book to the end, this is what we'll read on these pages. God says God is a holy God, and he takes sin seriously. We don't have to wonder about that. Judgment is inescapable. But God's great demonstration of love is that he sent his son to pay the judgment that our sins deserve. And when I look at the cross, and I agree with the sentence of death that I deserve. I agree that that's what my sins deserved. When I say, look at the cross and I said, God, you are right and I am wrong. That's repentance. When I look at the cross and I agree that the Lord Jesus Christ was dying where I deserve to die, in a lovely exchange, God's judgment is poured upon, in a lovely and unimaginable exchange, God takes my sin and puts it on his son and takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on my account. I'll tell you, as somebody said in Christianity Explored years ago, what a deal. This is a great passage. There's a lot that we can learn from. You know what it should bother us most about is this. Those of us here who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's, if not all of you, or maybe that's not all of you. If it's not, you have an opportunity this day to do business with God and accept what Christ has done. Come in repentance, acknowledge your sinnership, and accept what Christ has done on your behalf, and enter into the thrill of walking with the living God. But you know, the real burden for me does my heart go out about people in my life that God has laid at my gate, in some sense, who are without Christ? Like, I think one of the reasons Christians don't talk about hell and judgment is that because we are convicted. Because that means we better be sharing the gospel, right? Anyways, that's to my own heart today. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for today and allowing us to, for this honest telling of the life of these two men. And they're two eternities. Lord, remind us about living in the light of eternity. Lord, remind us to take the things that we have been given, the truth that we have been entrusted with, the resources on this earth and in this life, the privileges that we have, and not use it to consume it upon our own lusts, Lord, but to use it in some way that will have eternal value. Lord, grip us with compassion for lost men and women in our lives, Father. Just bother us even this week, Father, about somebody in our lives. In fact, Lord, could I ask, Lord, that you would put them on a collision course with our lives, and they would come, and we would be able to point them to the only answers for a desperate world. We would point them to the answers that are found at the cross and the love that loves them so much that he would give up his son for them. Oh, Lord, give us courage this week to speak that truth, we pray. Thank you for these things in your son's name. Amen.